Luke chapter 17, we're going to pick up in verse 1 this morning. A young ensign in the Navy was given the opportunity to display his capabilities at getting a ship underway. So with a stream of commands, he had the decks buzzing with men. And soon the ship was heading out to sea and back towards the United States. Well, he did so well that he established a record in getting a destroyer underway. And so he wasn't surprised when a seaman came and gave him a message that was from the captain. However, he was surprised to find out that the message was a radio message, and was even more surprised when he read these words from the captain. "My personal congratulations upon completing your underway preparations exercise according to the book and with amazing speed. In your haste, however, you overlooked one of the unwritten rules. Make sure the captain is on board before getting underway." Great advice, not just for those who are on a ship, but also for those whose captain is the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we desire, Lord, to once again acknowledge you as the captain of our ship, the one, Lord, that we want to receive our instructions from. The one, Lord, that we want to be in line with. The one that we desire to be following after and taking our orders from. And so, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, as we look at the instructions that you gave to your disciples, instructions, Lord, that apply to we here who desire to be disciples, followers of you, I pray, God, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would speak to us, and, Lord, that you would help us and give us insight into how to make these things a part of our lives. Lord, we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 17, in verses 1 through 10, Jesus here gives some lessons, some instructions to his disciples, dealing with four related topics. Now, Jesus he was on his way to Jerusalem, and he knew what awaited him there. He knew the challenge. He knew the suffering that was going to take place. And so he was seeking to prepare these guys for what was up ahead. And he also knew that as he went away from them, that they were going to be left behind to carry on the ministry. And so he sought to prepare them. He sought to teach them. And so in this passage, in these first 10 verses, he shares with them four lessons, four essentials of the Christian life. In verses 1 and 2, he gives a lesson on offenses and stumbling blocks. In verses 3 and 4, he gives a lesson on forgiveness. In verses 5 and 6, he gives a lesson on faith. And then in verses 7 through 10, he gives a lesson on faithfulness and servanthood. So we want to look at this, beginning with his lesson on offenses and stumbling blocks in verse 1. "Then he said to his disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones.'" Now notice, first of all, that Jesus says here that it's impossible that offenses should come. In other words, what Jesus is saying, that in this life, you're going to face difficulties. The word offenses in the Greek is scandalizo, from which we get the word scandalon or scandal. It's that word that they use for an offense, and it signifies to put a snare or a stumbling block in the way of someone. Jesus says it's impossible to go through this life without encountering offenses, without encountering difficulties and facing problems. There's always going to be those issues, those situations in your life that you're not going to be able to understand. Situations that are going to have the potential to be a cause for stumbling. But then Jesus says, "But woe to him through whom they come. In other words, woe to that man, woe to that woman who deliberately puts a stumbling block before others. Jesus is saying here, listen, offenses are going to come. It's a normal part of life. It's impossible to get away from them, but just make sure that you are not the one who is doing the offending. Make sure that you are not the one who is deliberately stumbling others. Now, most commentators agree that Jesus here is speaking about deliberately stumbling someone. Because all of us have had those times when we've done things when we weren't thinking. We've done things that when and said things when we weren't feeling well. We've done things in our flesh where we have stumbled someone. But those are not the times I don't think that Jesus is talking about. In other words, I mean, if they were, all of us would be doomed. But the commentators seem to agree that Jesus here is speaking about those who deliberately, by rejecting or ignoring the Word of God, giving no regard to others, they're doing their own thing, seeking to satisfy and gratify their own flesh, living to satisfy their own carnal desires. They stumble others, and Jesus says, woe to them. But I want you to note this. The woe is not defined. He doesn't tell us what the woe is, but Jesus does say in verse 2, it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, that's not the woe. He says, woe to that man, because you see, the punishment is even more severe. Verse 2 is not the woe, but really, it's the means for escaping the woe. It would be better, Jesus said, than to cause a little one to stumble, that if you were to have a millstone hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea, if that happens, you're going to go to the bottom. You're going to drown. And Jesus said it would be better for that man, for that woman, to have a millstone hung around their neck. The punishment is going to be even more severe. To experience that type of punishment, that's heavy. Heavy duty. Jesus saying here that it would be better for that man to have a millstone put around his head than to endure the punishment that will be given to those who would cause those little ones to stumble. Guys, that should be a motivation for us to live a holy life. To live a life where we are going to really seek, through God's grace, that we wouldn't be those doing our own thing, living after our flesh, and causing others to stumble. Now, I'm probably going to get in trouble for saying this, but I think it needs to be said. Recently, the North County Times did two front page articles on the starting of a new church in San Marcos. Now, it's odd that any newspaper would do give front page space to a church, and especially on the starting of a new church, unless that church was pastored by a practicing homosexual, which this church is. Most of you have probably read about this new church starting there in San Marcos that has a homosexual, practicing homosexual, as their pastor. Guys, it's this type of thing, this type of activity that Jesus was referring to. When he said here that it would be better for that man to have a millstone hung around his neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. When this man or that church, that leadership would deliberately ignore God's word and deliberately seek to ignore and explain away what the Bible says very clearly, that homosexuality is a sin, that it is a life choice, that it's a choice that people make. Romans chapter 1 makes this very, very clear. We looked at this passage in our study last week. I encourage you, I'm not going to go into all the details today, but I encourage you to pick up our tape from the study we did there in Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, I want to read to you what Paul says there. You don't need to turn there, but listen closely. You can turn there if you'd like, but he says there in Romans chapter 1, because they refuse to acknowledge God, because they refuse to glorify the Lord, because they refuse to give thanks to Him, because they refuse to acknowledge Him, which means that I'm going to live by your standards, God, and not my own. Because of that, it says that God gave them over, in verse 28, to uncleanness. And then again in verse 26, for this reason He gave them over to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. To do those things, in other words, that are against nature. Because they wouldn't acknowledge God, God says, I'm going to give you over to your passions. I'm going to give you over to those sinful tendencies. And that's exactly what God did. But it's a choice that people make. Now, people say, well, wait a second. You know, I was born with these tendencies. And I'm not going to deny that. I think we all are born with sinful tendencies. Some to murder. Some to steal. Some to lie. Every single one of us was born with tendencies to sin, but it's a choice that we make. We weren't born murderers, but we make a choice to murder. Now, those who would take offense to this would say, but you know what? Those things hurt people and homosexuality doesn't. But in actuality, that's not true. You know, when the AIDS virus first came out, some of you might remember, it was called GRIDS, which stood for gay-related immune deficiency syndrome. But because the homosexual groups didn't like that, they lobbied against it and got the name changed to AIDS. A.E. Wildersmith, in his book on AIDS, gives just incredible documentation of how AIDS is, you know, started with the homosexual community, and it's very, very damaging. Very, very damaging. Again, we go through all of that on that tape. But guys, it's that type of thing, that deliberate type of mentality that says, you know what, I don't care what the Bible says, what God says. This is what I am going to do. This is how I am going to live. Think about the little ones. Think about the kids in that church, the message that's being sent to them. Think about new believers who would come to that church and begin to start thinking maybe in their own minds, you know, that, hey, maybe it's okay that I sleep with my girlfriend. Maybe it's okay that I have sex outside of marriage. Maybe it's okay that I rip people off or whatever it might be. So Jesus says here, beware. Beware. Woe to those who would cause others to stumble, deliberately cause them to stumble. And then he says, for that reason, Jesus says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. Because of the woe awaiting those who would cause others to deliberately stumble, Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. Or as Paul put it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. In other words, he's saying, make sure that you are not causing others to stumble. Guys, listen closely. Every single one of us in this room has the opportunity to be either a stumbling block or a stepping stone with our lives. We can be stepping stones that are helping others get closer to Christ, stepping stones that are helping others draw nearer to Christ, stepping stones to the way that we would live our lives to help other people fall more in love with Jesus Christ, or we can be stumbling blocks that drive others from wanting to know Christ at all. Stumbling blocks that would drive others from wanting to seek after the Lord. So Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. Take heed. Examine your hearts. Examine your lives. Make sure that you're not doing anything that would be causing other people to stumble. Not doing anything by just through your deliberate actions or your exercising your liberty, whatever it might be, that would cause another brother, another sister to stumble. Now, it seems at this point that Jesus seems to anticipate a question that might have been on the minds of his disciples. That question being, well, what do we do? How do we act? How do we respond when others offend us? And so then he seeks to give some insight here concerning forgiveness. His second lesson. Look, it says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Verse 4, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, I want us to notice a few things here. First of all, he says that if your brother or your sister sins against you, you are to go to them. He doesn't say that you're to run around to everybody else saying, you know, can you believe what so-and-so did to me? No, he says if he sins against you, go to him and rebuke him. He doesn't say to slander him. He says to rebuke him. Now, this word rebuke is an interesting word. It means to judge. It means to award in the sense of a merited penalty. It means to reprove and to admonish or to charge sharply. But this word rebuke also means to show or to give honor to, which tells us that this rebuke is to be done in a spirit of firmness, but also in a spirit of love. Giving honor to, in a spirit of love, in a heart of compassion. It's a private, loving rebuke. Now, Jesus says, if he repents, you're to forgive him. How are we to forgive? In the same way that the Lord has forgiven us. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ forgave you. How do we forgive? The same way that we have been forgiven. That when we confessed our sin before the Lord, when we repented, that our sins were forgiven and they were forgotten. Put as far as the east is from the west. And the Lord says, I want you to forgive completely. Now, my son asked me, well, how does God, I mean, he knows everything, how does he forget our sins? The answer to that question is that he chooses to put them out of his remembrance. And that's what we're to do. We're to put those things out of our remembrance. A man was at work and he was talking to his workmate, telling him, you know what, I had a fight with my wife last night, and every single time we get in a fight, she gets historical. And his friend looked at him and said, don't you mean hysterical? And he says, no, historical. She brings up every lousy thing I've ever done, you know. We're not to forgive in that way. I read a great story of Louis XII of France. This was how he treated his enemies after he ascended to the throne. Before he was in power, they had cast him into prison. But later, when he became the king, he was urged to seek revenge on those men who had put him in prison. But he refused. Instead, he prepared a scroll. And on this scroll was a list of names of all these men who had been against him and were his enemies there in the kingdom. And next to each person's name, he drew a scarlet cross. Well, when his enemies heard about this, they were afraid and they fled. They were thinking, man, he wants to crucify us. But he explained, no, that's not it at all. The cross was not a sign of punishment, but a pledge of forgiveness extended for the sake, he said, of the crucified Savior. In other words, he was saying, I need to forgive because I've been forgiven. I need to show forgiveness because Jesus has forgiven me. And the same thing is true. The Lord calls us to be a forgiving people because he has forgiven us of so much. Now think about this. Great story here. Why do we forgive? Not just because Jesus commands us to forgive. But a woman went to see Abraham Lincoln. And she went to go and ask a pardon for her son who was sentenced to death. She pleaded with President Lincoln that he would have mercy upon her son. And he granted her the pardon. And when she was leaving, she said to Thaddeus Stevens, the man who accompanied her, she said to him, "I knew it was a lie." And Stevens responded and said, "What do you mean? What are you talking about?" And she said, "Well, they told me that he was a very ugly looking man, but he is the handsomest man that I've ever seen." You see, that's why we forgive. As we do, you know what happens? We come out looking like Christ. We come out looking more like Jesus when we are those who show forgiveness. So that's how we are to forgive, but how often are we to forgive? Remember, Peter asked that same question. He said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother who has offended me? Seven times?" Probably thinking, you know, Jesus was going to pat him on the back and say, "Peter, man, that's great that you're being so generous, seven times." Instead, Jesus says, "No, Peter, 70 times seven." In other words, what he was saying there is it's not a matter of mathematics. He wasn't saying, "Now tally it up, man, 490 times, you keep record." No. He's saying that our forgiveness was to be an unlimited forgiveness. That we are to be those who forgive because we have been forgiven of so much. Now one might ask, well, wait a second. Doesn't it say there that if he repents, that we are to forgive him? And I know repentance speaks of change. So doesn't that mean that I only have to forgive when I see a change in that person? Doesn't that mean that I can then say to that person that comes back and says, "Hey, I'm sorry, I repent," that I can say to them that, "Well, I'm going to wait and see. I'll forgive you when I see that you have truly changed. Until then, you're in the doghouse or you're on thin ice." Is that what Jesus was saying there? Listen closely. Think about it in this way. God, because he is all-knowing, he knows our hearts. Nothing is hidden from him. Now that can be scary or comforting depending upon where your heart is at today with the Lord. He knows all things. He knows our hearts. So if you come to the Lord confessing your sin, and the word confess carries with it the idea, it means to say the same as. It's recognizing that my sin is what put Jesus Christ on the cross. That my sin is wrong, it's something that God hates. And it also implies that I want to change. That I'm confessing that I was wrong, that yes, I'm a sinner, and Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. Because God is all-knowing, and he sees your heart, he knows whether that confession, that repentance, is sincere or not. He knows if it is true godly sorrow that works repentance, or if it's just worldly sorrow that says, "Oops, I'm sorry that I got caught." He knows. And his forgiveness will be based upon your sincerity. Now listen close here. Because he is all-knowing, he has that option. But we don't. We don't. Look at closely what Jesus says there in verse 4. "And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Notice this. Jesus says if he comes back seven times in one day and says, "I repent, I'm sorry again," that I am to forgive him. Now, he might just be saying that. He might not be sincere. But here's the thing. I don't know his heart. Only God does. I don't know what's really going on in the heart of my brother. G. Campbell Morgan shares some insight here that I think is really good. Listen to you while I read what he said. He says here, "Better to secure the sanctity and beauty of our own character by being ready to forgive seven times, even in one day, even though the man is not sincere, then by refusing forgiveness, or excuse me, rather than by refusing forgiveness to a truly repentant soul, be in danger of putting a stumbling block in his way. Let me read that again. Better to secure the sanctity and beauty of our own character by being ready to forgive seven times, even though the man is not sincere, than by refusing forgiveness to a truly repentant soul, be in danger of putting a stumbling block in his way. I think those are some great words, some great insight from G. Campbell Morgan, great Bible teacher. Pastor Chuck, though, has his own variation of what G. Campbell Morgan says here. Pastor Chuck put it this way: if I am going to err, I want to err on the side of grace. If I am going to be wrong, in other words, Chuck's saying, I want to be wrong on that side of being gracious. Henry Ironside, another great Bible teacher, put it this way. He called it maintaining an attitude of mercy. Maintaining an attitude of mercy. The Bible says that God's mercies are new every morning. This sign was on the wall outside a convent. It said, "Beware, trespassers will be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law." Signed, Sisters of Mercy. I wonder so often if we're not that way. Oh Lord, I want to be gracious, and especially when we're the one that needs to receive the recipient of grace. Lord, I want mercy. Oh brother, extend me mercy, kindness. But when it's our turn, we're sisters of mercy in name only. Jesus said, even in the case of possible insincerity, I am to forgive. When my brother, my sister, just says that they repent. Now, guys, listen. That means that I'm going to have to trust the Lord. That means that I'm going to have to make myself vulnerable in trusting in the Lord for my heart. For the vulnerabilities that I'm going to face if I'm living in that type of way. But I also want to say this. The Bible says that we are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And let's just, you know, theoretically say that, you know, your roommate, say you're single again, or those of you who are single, your roommate, you know, rips you off one day and takes all your stuff, hawks it, sells it, goes on vacation for 2 weeks, and he comes back and says, I don't know what I was doing. I lost my head. Man, forgive me. Are you to forgive him? Yeah, definitely. According to what Jesus is saying here, yes, you should forgive him. Does he need to remain your roommate? Not necessarily. You see, listen close. Forgiving is one thing. Trusting is another thing. Forgiving is something that we are to dispense. Trusting is something... Trust is something that needs to be earned. And so I can say, hey, I forgive you. We're still buddies, but you need to move out. Because trust has been broken. But I can forgive and not hold a grudge with that individual, with that person. I am to forgive, period. No ifs, ands, and buts, even if I don't think the apology, the repentance, was sincere. Because if I don't forgive, you know what happens? A root of bitterness, as the writer of Hebrews talks about, begins to grow in my heart, begins to take root in my life. And the writer there in the book of Hebrews puts it this way: beware of roots of bitterness whereby many become defiled. If I allow bitterness and unforgiveness to live in my heart, you know what? I'm going to be a defiler. I'm going to defile my own life, and I'm going to defile those around me. Whereby many, he says, become defiled. I am to forgive, just as Jesus did. Jesus took it one step further, in fact. There was no confession. There was no sincerity total hostility as he hung on the cross. And what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, forgive them for their ignorance, because they don't know who it is that they are crucifying here today. I wonder how many are running around today in need of forgiveness. Read a radical story about a father and son in Spain. They'd become separated over a dispute, and the son ran away and his father set off to find him. And so he searched for months to no avail. Finally, in a last desperate effort to find him, the father put an ad in a Madrid newspaper. The ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." Well, on Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up. True story. Looking for forgiveness. 800 guys showed up looking for love and forgiveness from their fathers. Wonder how many people today are running around feeling guilty because of their sin. Jesus declared on the cross, "It's finished." In other words, if you put your faith and trust in me, all is forgiven and forgotten. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you know what? He wants you to meet him, not at the newspaper office, but at the cross, to see where his blood was shed for you, so that your sin today can be forgiven, so that your guilt can be removed. So Jesus says here, lays out this lesson on forgiveness, a radical lesson. Even if he sins 7 times in one day and comes back and says, "I repent," you're to forgive him. Notice the reaction now of the disciples in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." In other words, they hear what Jesus is saying and they say, "Lord, this is hard. This is classic to me." After hearing this teaching that Jesus gives here about forgiveness, how you need to forgive 7 times, even in one day, an unlimited number of forgiveness, that they would say, they would understand, "Lord, this is hard. Lord, this is difficult. So increase our faith." I mean, I could see forgiving once, maybe twice. The first time it was a mistake, the second time it was stupidity, but the third time, I mean, 3 strikes, you're out, right? You know? But Jesus says, no, we're to exercise, we're to be those, as those would come back and they would repent, or at least say that they are repenting, that we would be those who would exercise an unlimited amount of forgiveness. And the disciples hear this and they say, "Wow. Lord, increase our faith." Now, we might have expected the disciples to respond, "Lord, increase our love. Lord, increase our love." And certainly, love is a key element in forgiveness. But listen, faith is even more important if we're going to live this type of a life. It takes living faith to obey these instructions and to forgive others. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: "Love motivates us to forgive, but faith activates that forgiveness so that God can use it to work blessing in the lives of his people." I like that. Love motivates us to forgive. When we recognize how much we've been forgiven by the love that Jesus gave to us, but faith activates that forgiveness so that God can work, so that relationships can be healed. It takes faith, you see. It takes faith and trust in the Lord in that type of situation, to exercise that type of wisdom, to come before the Lord and say, "Lord, although this is hard, I want to do what you want me to do. I want you to be the captain of my ship. So I want to follow, Lord, your leading, your instructions in here. Lord, I want to trust in you." And in essence, the disciples are saying, "Lord, we hear what you're saying, and we want to trust you in this area, an area that makes us very vulnerable, but Lord, increase our faith." That's a great prayer. Because in that prayer, you know what? It's recognizing our weakness. It's recognizing our inability. It's recognizing, man, I don't have it within me to love and live in that type of way. So, Lord, I want to trust you. Increase my faith. Strengthen me, Lord. You see, we cannot generate faith. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That faith is a gift of God. And that faith grows as we look at the Word of God, as we dig into the Scriptures, as we see who our Lord is. If you think about it, there's a number of things that we read in the Bible that we could find ourselves saying, increase my faith, as we read those things. The command, the calling to husbands to love your wives as Christ loved the church. The calling to wives to be in submission to your husbands. The command to go out and win souls and make disciples. All of those things we look and go, when we look at our flesh, man, that's hard. Lord, that's difficult. Increase my faith. Increase that trust. I mean, you can fill in the blank. Many, many things that we would need to say. Increase our faith. Now, I'm going to close on this thought here this morning, and we're going to look at these next two lessons next week, so we're almost out of time. But I want to close with, I want you to think about this. When did the disciples' faith increase? When did their faith increase? The disciples' faith increased after the resurrection. On that night when they saw the risen Lord, that's when their faith increased. And also, when they went, as Jesus commanded them to, into the city of Jerusalem and waited for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, that's when their faith increased. That's when a radical change took place in those men and many others. They had a renewed conviction and a new power because Jesus was alive. Because they knew the tomb was empty. And because he was alive, he was exactly who he said he was, God in the flesh. And he was going to do exactly what he promised to do, as he told them in John chapter 14. I go. I have to leave you, he said. But know this, I'm going to prepare a place for you, a place in heaven. And then he said, and I will return and receive you unto myself. But while I'm gone, I'm going to leave with you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Paracletus, the one called alongside to help you, to strengthen you, to teach you, to walk with you in the same way that I have these 3.5 years. And that truth ignited these men. They knew he's alive. The Holy Spirit is coming. And they had a new sense of conviction, a new sense of power. And that allowed these disciples to take their eyes off of their situation, off of themselves, off of their circumstances, and put their eyes on him, put their trust in him. And you see this trait throughout the Bible, in the lives of those who exercise great faith in the Lord. You see, it's not faith in faith, it's faith in God. It's faith in Jesus. And it's been said that our faith is only as strong as the object of our faith. And if God is the object of your faith, then man, the sky's the limit. You see this in Joshua, there in chapter 5, when he has to go and battle the army of Jericho and those huge walls. What happens? He meets Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord in the Old Testament as the commander of the army of the Lord, and suddenly he's on his face saying, what do you want me to do? And he gets this crazy battle plan about walking around the city, and then there comes a point on the last day after they've walked around 7 times that the Lord says, now I want you to shout at the top of your lungs and the walls are going to come down. Yeah, right. That's exactly what he did. Why? Because he saw the Lord. He saw Christ. The disciples saw the risen Lord. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They saw the greatness of their God, and it impacted them to live lives of faith, to do what Jesus instructed them, realizing greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Realizing that all things are possible through Him who loves us. I mean, think about it. Peter walked on water because Jesus simply bid him to come. Come, Peter. And he stepped out of the boat and began to walk on water. And he was doing fine until when? Till he took his eyes off of Jesus and started looking at the wind and the waves around him. Christian, what are you focused on this morning? Is it the wind, the waves? Is it the great walls around you? Is it the huge obstacles in your path? Or is it the Lord? In the very next verse, we're going to pick up here next week, but Jesus says, hey, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this tree to be uprooted and it'll happen. In another place, if you have faith as a mustard seed, the tiniest of the seeds, you can say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea and it'll happen. It'll take place. I ask you, what trees need to be uprooted? What mountains in your life need to be moved? What walls need to come down? Perhaps you tonight need to come out as we celebrate communion and sit at the feet of the cross and look once again and be reminded as you picture in your mind Jesus Christ's bruised and broken body shed for you, His blood flowing, His body so disfigured, Isaiah said that you couldn't even tell He was a man, marred beyond recognition. Perhaps you need to come tonight and to sit at the foot of the cross and be reminded of His love. Be reminded of His power. Be reminded of how He broke the chains of sin and broke the chains of death. Be reminded of the forgiveness that was extended to you. And perhaps tonight you need to come and ask the Lord to fill you afresh with His Holy Spirit. Perhaps you need to do that this morning as we close. What mountains, what walls, what obstacles? What have you been saying perhaps to the Lord? Lord, I can't do it. When in reality, Lord, I'm not willing. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20 said these incredible words. Hear me, O Judah, or hear me, O Vista, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, you inhabitants of North County, believe in the Lord your God and you shall be established. Believe His prophets and you shall prosper. That's the Lord's word for us today. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the words of your Son, these instructions, Lord, we do want to examine our hearts. Lord, we don't want to be those who would ignore your word and live in rebellion that we might cause another to stumble. And Lord, we say with the disciples here today, as we consider many of the instructions that you've given in your word, that as we see them and we see the weakness of our flesh, Lord, we cry out, increase our faith. Work in us, Lord, to that end. But Lord, help us to see you. Alive, risen, forgiving, and desire, Lord, in our hearts to have you mold us and shape us to be more like you, to trust you with all of our hearts as we walk through this life, as we encounter, Lord, the obstacles, the difficulties that come along the pilgrimage that we are on. Lord, may we see you clearly and know you more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.